The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up to the book of Matthew? We're in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, we're continuing our study of the 12 apostles. We've called the study All the King's Men, and we're in part 7 of that study. I didn't know it would take this long, but it has. And for those of you who've been with us for any length of time, the context of Matthew chapter 10 should be familiar territory by now. At this point, you could probably give a better introduction to the sermon than I could, but it's important that we are reminded of the inspired context of Matthew chapter 10. We've introduced ourselves to all the disciples individually, but when you think about the disciples as a group, you need to think about and recognize that these disciples are an answer to prayer. The disciples were an answer to prayer. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 38, Jesus asked his disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he asked his disciples, pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, and Matthew chapter 10 follows right after that, where he selects these 12 men. So these disciples are an answer to the prayers of the disciples, the larger group of disciples. He asked the disciples to pray. These 12 men came as an answer to prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we're told that Jesus himself prayed. He didn't just ask his disciples to pray. Jesus himself prayed before selecting the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. So the apostles are a direct result of the disciples' prayers, a direct result of Jesus' prayers. When Jesus prayed, the disciples prayed, the answer to their prayers were these 12 men, and only 12, who were chosen to shepherd the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're called to be Jesus' laborers, his closest followers. They were sent into the field to gather Israel together like a crop was gathered together into a barn before being tossed into an eternal fire. They were commanded to, they were given authority to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel together before they were strewn about and tossed aside like carnage for the vultures to come and to pick up. And the list, as you think about the list of these disciples, it's really shocking to think about, because there's absolutely nothing remarkable about this first string lineup. This is the answer to prayer. The disciples have prayed. Jesus has prayed. And these 12 are the answer to prayer, and there's nothing remarkable about them. Jesus is the singular greatest leader the world has ever known. And for his cabinet, he picked up the 7 fishermen, a tax collector, a disciple who never speaks a word in Scripture, and a zealot who might have been on the watch list in Rome. What kind of cabinet is this? What kind of answer to prayer is this? Where are the priests and the scholars and the military leaders and the businessmen and the professionals and the heads of state? Where are the wise, the mighty, the noble? They don't show up on this list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it reminds us that, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And if we had any question about the kinds of people that God calls to himself and actually uses, all you need to do is look around here. You know, just look around. It's like if these people can make it into the kingdom, it's like, you know, hey, God can pick anything, right? God can use anybody. And ask yourself, what am I doing in the kingdom, right? Consider your calling, brethren. If you had any question about who God calls, consider yourself. God calls people like me. With the past that I have, the history that I have, God calls people like me. And God is known to select the foolish, the weak, to prove that he doesn't need your wisdom and your strength. God is not dependent on you to get his work done. And out of this group, he chose a traitor to be one of his closest followers. And you might be able to get past the not many mighty and not many noble, but like a traitor, Lord? Like, this is an answer to prayer? Really? You know, here we are, we're talking about like going to gather in the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then you pick the wolf to come in to shepherd the sheep? Lord, is this an answer to prayer? And it's not like Jesus was surprised or caught off guard. We talked about this already. Jesus says, and actually John says about Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 25, that he didn't need anybody to testify concerning man because he already knew it was in the heart of man. Jesus knew who Judas was. John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, I chose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Jesus knew who Judas was. Jesus saw right through Judas. Judas was like, you know, plexiglass. It's transparent. Jesus saw straight through him, right into his heart, knew everything that he thought. But the ugliness of Judas's heart did not prevent Christ from pulling Judas close to him to be one of his closest followers. And the question is, like, why? He knew that his betrayal was going to be treacherous. Judas literally ate the bread of Christ, ate bread from Jesus' own hands. Jesus fed Judas, just like it says in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That was a prophecy concerning Judas. My close friend, the one who ate my bread? Like, this is the guy who lifts up his heel against me? Judas literally fulfilled that. He was a traitor the entire time. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me that I could bear it, nor one who hates me. But it's you, my man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, like you. You're the one that's going to stand up against me. We had sweet fellowship together. We walked in the house of God. We walked in the throng. And now it's you? You can only be betrayed by a friend. And we ask ourselves, how could a man who was so utterly rejected by God be accepted into such close intimacy with God incarnate? Like, how did this happen? We looked at this last time, and just to review our points from last week, Judas was rejected. Judas rejected his faithful roots. He rejected his faithful roots. Judas was a noble name, rich heritage. His name should have reminded him that God is to be praised, God is to be followed. Certainly that's what his parents would have desired for him, because they gave him this name, which is, you know, God is worthy to be praised. But now this name is tarnished forever. Forever. Today his name is associated with the lowest pit of hell and treason. We also looked at Judas rejecting his privileged position. What greater position, what greater privilege than to be the closest follower of Jesus Christ? One of the 12, the select 12, to eat with him, to walk with him, to live with him, to see the miracles, to hear the teaching. You're free to ask him whatever question you want. You know, all the questions that come to our minds and we're like, oh, I wish I had somebody that could explain this. Judas had the opportunity to hear it all. There was no question that could have been left unanswered. Like, you have the teacher, the divine teacher is right there. But he rejected that privileged position, selected to be one of the 12, was trusted to be put in charge of the money box, according to John chapter 12. He was gifted, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 17. He was among us. He shared in this ministry, but he despised his privilege. Just like Esau, remember in Genesis chapter 25, Esau despised his privilege. Like, what use is a birthright to me? You know, just give me some of that steel. I'll exchange it for the birthright. Who needs a birthright from God? Who needs the grace of God and the blessings of God? You know, I just need something to fill my stomach right now. And gives up the blessing of God for a mess of pottage. This is Judas. Privilege, opportunity, close relationship with God. He says, forget that. I'll pick up a couple pieces of change and pick up some silver and see what I can get with that. And gives up this sweet fellowship with God. Number three, we looked at that Judas was rejected. Judas rejected his master and friend. Judas literally ate, like I said, the bread from the master's hand, reclined at supper with Jesus and the other disciples, was fed a morsel from the hand of Christ, sat with the rest of the disciples, and as Jesus knelt down with a basin and a towel to wash and scrub his dirty feet, and Judas sat there and received all of the kindness, all of the mercy, all of the compassion, while the whole time in his mind plotting the execution of the one who was scrubbing his feet. The one who is kneeling down before you, giving you a kindness, and you're plotting the whole time to put him to death. I just can't think of words to describe that. How do you describe that? Judas was close enough to Christ to be called a friend. It's a privileged position to be called a friend of God. You know, in the Old Testament, there was only one person who's explicitly named as a friend of God, Abraham. The only person in the whole Old Testament. And now Judas is elevated to the same position of the father of the nation. Like, you have that same opportunity to be a friend of God, Judas. Christ actually called you a friend. And you spit on it like it was worthless, meaningless. Why pick Judas, who rejected all of God's good gifts? And on top of that, Judas is rejected for all of eternity. And this is where we left off last time. Why don't you flip open to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And as you're turning there, let me just go ahead and say a word of prayer for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to gather before you as your people to hear your word. And Father, I just pray that you would use your word in our lives to be a blessing, Lord, to us, Lord, to give us hope and peace and joy and also conviction. Father, that we would examine ourselves to make sure there's not a traitor who dwells within our own hearts. And Father, I pray that you use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at Matthew chapter 26. I know we're probably over in Matthew chapter 10, but over in Matthew chapter 26, we're kind of reintroduced to the story of Judas. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 24, look at what it says here. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The scripture doesn't explicitly say that about anybody else but Judas. Judas had the greatest exposure to the light that could possibly be given. The face of the brightest light. You have this darkest night that's growing in Judas's heart. And we read it last week over in John chapter 3, where the scriptures just give us an indication of the relationship between light and darkness. And I'm convinced that the path that Judas took is the logical path for anybody who continues to reject the light. Anybody who's exposed to the light continues to reject the light. Instead of becoming softer towards God, you become harder towards God. Become harder and harder and harder until Judas is just a logical conclusion of a life that's lived in rebellion against God. In John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for everyone who does evil does what? Hates the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you don't plan to change, you don't want to be in the light. You don't want people to see what's going on. You don't want people to know what's really going on in your heart. You fear the light. You run from the light. But Judas stayed in the light and continued to get harder and harder and harder against that same light. In John chapter 7, verse 7, it says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's why the world hates me. Because they're convicted. They're convicted of their sins and they don't want to change. So they become harder and harder against me. The life of Christ was a continual and constant reminder to Judas that he was evil, rebellious, defiant, unsubmissive. And Judas hated Jesus Christ. He hated him. And when he couldn't take it anymore, he started to plot his death. And like I said, the hatred that Judas had is not spectacular. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. His hometown of Nazareth hated Jesus. The Jewish people attempted to stone Jesus. The Gentile rulers hated Jesus. And the Bible says that all of us who reject Christ, This is a definition of an unbeliever. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This is a definition of those without Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. Alienated and hostile in mind. Before you come to Jesus Christ, this is a description of you. You are alienated, you're separated from God, and you're hostile in your mind against God. Because you don't want to do what God tells you to do. You don't want to submit. So you resist God. I love me, I don't love you. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what you want me to do. It's a hostility of mind against God. It says you hate God. And like I said, if you picture Judas as some creature from the pit who was vomited up to the earth's surface, like you got the wrong picture. Because Judas is a reflection of you without Jesus Christ. Judas is the picture of the end of a life lived in rejection against God. That's what Judas is a picture of. And if you think about the sins of Judas as some kind of spectacular sins, just listen to the list. He was greedy. He was selfish. He was proud. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was a hypocrite. He was a hater of God. And that describes all of you. Common sins that we were all guilty of. The difference between you and Judas is that if you're a believer in God, God has softened your heart by His light. That's the difference between you and Judas. And if you're an unbeliever here today, the only difference between you and Judas is that Judas had a longer time in the light than you did. That's the only difference. There's no difference between us and him. We're men of flesh. We all come from the same ancestry, right? He's not some kind of alien that dropped off the planet, you know, into the planets from somewhere, from outer space. Like, Judas is one of us. He is one of us. And the more your evil is pointed out, is the more that you'll hate the light. You ever wonder, I mean, just think about this. You ever wonder why church kids turn out to be some of the hardest people to reach? You ever wonder that? Because of their exposure to the light. And if they continue to resist that light, now they become the most difficult people to reach. Because they spent this time just kind of baking in the light of God's rays without turning to Him, without becoming soft towards Him, without giving their lives to Him. So now they become some of the hardest people to reach. You ever wonder why some of the most churched areas, you know, the areas with the most churches that have been exposed to the most gospel, are some of the hardest areas to reach? You ever wonder why? Like New England, where like all these revivals took place. Some of the hardest land to reach. I've got friends who are ministering up there who says, this is some of the most difficult ministry I've ever been in. Why? Because these people were exposed to the light, hardened themselves against that light, and now they're some of the hardest people to reach out to. Some of the hardest people. Some of these mainline denominations have had a faithful history. Just this week, I visited a church that had this rich history of holiness preaching, gospel ministry. And today, you know what their top concern is? That we don't offend the transvestite community around us. Church with a faithful history, long, rich gospel history, you know, preaching holiness. Now their top concern is that we want to make sure we don't offend the transvestite community. And it's hard to reach people in these mainline denominations. Why? Because they've been hardened by their rejection of the truth. The light has been shining on them, and they rejected it. They resisted it. Now they're some of the hardest people to reach. The rejection of the light over time will only increase the hardness of your heart. Only increase the hardness of your heart. And that's the burden of the book of Hebrews, which was written to a second generation congregation. So there was like the first generation, you know, the apostles and those that heard the word from them. And now there's a second generation that comes on to the scene. And listen to what the author says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to what he says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You guys have been exposed to the truth for too long. Today, this is not something you want to wait around for. Today, if you have any inkling of repentance in your heart, you better do that now. Like, turn to Christ now, because the longer you're exposed will be the harder it will be to turn. Turn to Christ today. Don't harden your hearts. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, as long as you still have a chance, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't spend time in the light if you're not planning on giving your life to Christ. Today. It's time today. And of course, it's a mercy to hear the gospel of Christ. But if you refuse to turn, it will be a judgment to hear the gospel of Christ. It will be a judgment for you that I heard, and I didn't turn. It's going to be worse for you. There's a danger in listening to gospel preaching. It's a danger. Because the more you hear and the more you reject, is the harder it will be to accept it. Don't refuse the truth. Don't refuse the truth. Why pick a man like Judas who hated him? Jesus picked a man like Judas. And then finally in John chapter 12, when he watched Mary pull out a year's supply of costly perfume, pour it out on Jesus' feet in an act of worship, Judas couldn't take it anymore. Like that is the last straw. I cannot take it. This honor that's given to Jesus, that's too much. Why does he think he's worthy of this? This perfume poured out on his feet. You know what I could have done with that money? You know, and we know that he was pulling from the box the whole time, skimming off the top to serve himself. And here he's looking at this honor being given to Christ. Why is this honor being given to this man? Perfume on his feet? The money Judas could steal from the box was too little. The honor that was given to Christ was too much. And the conviction that he received from Christ was too great. Because Jesus, after he heard Judas say, hey, couldn't we give this money to the poor? You know, like, let's put this in a box. What does Jesus say? You leave her alone. You leave her alone. She's preparing me for my burial. Leave her alone. And that's it. That is it. Honor is given to Christ is too much. The money in the box is too little. And the conviction is too great. And it's at this moment that the Bible says that Judas left his speak to the chief priest to arrange for Jesus' death. He wanted to snuff out the light. Light's too much. Light's too bright. The light of Jesus' life. But you know what? This light is a light that can't be put out. Can't be put out. Judas tried to snuff out the light as if this would take care of his guilty conscience. And this just demonstrates to us the insanity of the deceitfulness of our sin. And let's look at a couple points underneath this. First of all, Judas sought relief for himself, relief for his conscience, by getting rid of Jesus. Like, this is how he chooses to deal with his conscience. I'm going to get rid of Jesus. And every bit of this is just as insane. Look at, since you're already in Matthew chapter 26, why don't you stay there? But I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but what kind of sneak attack, just think about this. What kind of sneak attack are you going to come up with to ambush the omniscient Son of God? What kind of sneak attack, what kind of plan are you going to devise that's actually going to be like, ha-ha, surprise, I got you. Like, what are you going to come up with? Judas is sneaking in the corners, in the dark, talking to the, you know, like you can come up with some kind of plan that's going to work. What kind of insanity is this? It's insane. By the time we reach Matthew chapter 26, the night of Jesus' betrayal is at hand. Jesus has already informed the 12 that one of you are going to betray me. Jesus has already informed the disciples 2 years ago. It's not like recent. 2 years ago, Jesus informed the disciples that, I know I've chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil. John chapter 6 happened 2 years prior to this. He's recently predicted multiple times before the disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men, be killed, and raised on the third day. It's not like this is a secret. Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples this already. I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of the chief priests, be killed, raised on the third day. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, it says that he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he's killed, he will rise 3 days later. Mark chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. I mean, very specific, to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And now Judas, like a dope, is thinking he's going to come out and have some kind of secret plan when Jesus has already revealed what the plan is. You're going to go to the chief priest. Oh, I'm going to go to the chief. What? You really think you're fooling Christ? You're going to fool Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 26, start at verse 14. It says, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. He's waiting for this opportune time. Like there's some kind of surprise attack that he's going to spring on Jesus. And you can only imagine with these chief priests, when one of the closest followers of Jesus shows up, the delight that they had. They've got an ally now amongst the apostles. Weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver, which was the price for a slave. According to Exodus 21, verse 32, this is how Judas would have treated Jesus, like no more than the property, like a slave. Together they search for an opportune time to catch Jesus by surprise, literally planning to outsmart God. This is what they're trying to do. Can somebody tell me how foolish this is? How foolish is this? And there are a few times in the Bible where it uses the word stupid, and this is one of them. This is one of them. When you think you can outsmart God, the Bible actually uses the word stupidity. Listen to Psalm 94, verse 7. They have said, listen to this. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless ones among the people. And when will you understand, you stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? You think you're going to get one over on God? You stupid ones, you senseless ones. He created your ears and you don't think he's going to hear you? He created your mouth. And if you're plotting to sin and you're making up these plans in your mind that, you know, under the cover of darkness, there's some dark room behind a closed door, in a text message, on the internet, that somehow you're going to do something that God's not going to expose, that's not going to be found out, be sure your sins will find you out. Don't think you're going to get away. Don't think you're getting away. Psalm 139, verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. What are you going to do? You're not getting away. And I'm just quoting Scripture here. When will you understand, you stupid ones? I'm just quoting Scripture. When are you going to understand? You can't get away. And I love the way the Scripture shows that Jesus was already 10 steps ahead of Judas. Look at verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." I'm not sure if you've ever realized this or not, but on the day of the Passover, none of the disciples knew where they were going. None of the disciples knew. You'd figure for such an important occasion as the Passover, I mean, this is like one of the high celebrations in the Jewish calendar, you'd figure that they would have like planned like weeks in advance, like where we're going to have this meal, the celebration. Nobody knew up to the day of the Passover. Nobody knows where are we going. Like, I know we're supposed to have Passover tonight, but where is it? Jesus protected the night of the Passover by not disclosing the location. Nobody knew where they were meeting, which means who else didn't know where they were meeting? Judas didn't know where they were meeting. Here, Judas is behind closed doors trying to outsmart Jesus. Jesus is already 10 steps ahead. I'm not even letting you know where we're going tonight. Nobody knows. And when we compare this with Mark chapter 14, verse 14, it says that he sent two of his disciples to find a man carrying a pitcher of water to follow him into whatever house he entered into and to say to the owner of the house, "Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover?" So here you have these disciples, two disciples who are sent into a city. They don't know who they're looking for. Just find some man carrying a pitcher. Right? You find the man carrying a pitcher, which I guess was, you know, kind of odd. You know, when you find a guy holding a pitcher, like, you go follow him. Don't know who the man is. Follow him into a house. We don't know where the house is. And ask for a room. We don't know where the room is. I mean, all of this is just like totally like disciples are ignorant. They're just kind of walking in blind. I don't know who I'm looking for, like where I'm going, what room. Like, they know nothing. And Jesus, what Jesus does is he protects that time with his disciples. Like, Judas, you're not going to mess this up. I know you're out there plotting, planning for some kind of opportune time, but you're not even going to know where we're going. Jesus outsmarted Judas. Judas is already in the dark about even where they're going. Doesn't have the time to inform anybody. And he's forced to show up just like all the other disciples to find out where they're going. Do you know who you're trying to fool when you're trying to outsmart Jesus? Do you have any idea? You are fighting a losing battle. It is not going to work. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples as they were eating. He said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me.'" He who dips his hand with me will betray me. "And the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." Jesus knew. Jesus knew the whole time. And you'd imagine that at this point, when Judas knows that, like, I'm exposed, like the gig is up, and Jesus is leaning over to him and says, "You've said it yourself. I know what's going on, Judas. Like, you're not fooling anybody here. You've said it yourself." You'd imagine that at this point, like, there'd just be like the sweat just like pouring down his face, you know, like his throat's getting tight, you know, like heat coming up the collar, like, "Oh my gosh, like, I'm found out, like, Lord, please, you know, I'm sorry," or something, you know. You'd expect some kind of like, you know, squeaking of his voice or something, like, "Is it me, Lord?" You know, like, just something. Some kind of reaction. Flip over to John chapter 13. Flip over to John chapter 13. And this is where the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of heart really plays itself out. Because even after being called out by the Lord, you know, I know it's you, Judas. Even after being called out by the Lord, Judas is as cold as ice as he still plots to murder Jesus. He's still putting on the show as if he's okay. And the other disciples, as they're watching, look at John chapter 13. Look at verse 22. This is at the same time as the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one was speaking, of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So this is John at this point who's leaning back asking Jesus, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. What you have is Judas, even after all the disciples have asked, you know, who is it? Who is it? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Judas coming to Jesus. Lord, is it me? Jesus saying, you said it yourself. Judas still plans to stay at the supper. For what? For what? What are you staying at the supper for? And it took Jesus to actually come to him and say, what you going to do? Just go ahead and do it. Don't stay at my supper any longer. Just like, get out of here. Like, Judas still planned to, like, put on the show. Like, hey, I'm just one of the guys, and we're all going to sit here and eat the supper and have a good time and enjoy the Passover. Judas is still putting on the program. Can you imagine this? Here's the betrayer. And Jesus is, you know, obviously uncomfortable with him even being there, just troubled and grieved in his spirit. And he's not about to share the first communion with the devil. So it's like, just get out of here so I can share this time with my disciples. And it was after that he instituted the Lord's Supper, after Judas was dismissed. This is when the Lord's Supper was instituted. He's not going to have communion with the devil. But instead of identifying himself, you know, he receives this last kindness from Jesus without changing his heart. This is the last, you know, moment of kindness towards Judas, giving him the morsel. And Judas rejects even that, right? Rejects the kindness. He receives the morsel, rejects Jesus. He says, just what you're going to do, just go and do it. And after Satan enters Judas's mind, he goes out and goes from trying to outsmart Jesus to trying to outmuscle Jesus. Just think about this. With Satan's help, he tries to outmuscle Jesus. Now, what are you going to do if your plan is to do battle with the Creator? Like, what kind of weapons are you going to use? Let's think about this. What kind of weapons am I going to need if I'm going to do battle with the Creator of the universe? Well, let's see. You know, first I think I need a couple clubs, maybe some swords. I mean, that would be like really good. You know, get some swords in there, get some torches, some lanterns, and a large crowd. I think that'll do it. This is exactly the kind of plan that Judas is coming up with. Let's get a crowd together. You know, you get your club, you get your sword. You know, make sure you bring the torch so he doesn't get away. You know, the lanterns so we can see him. This is what Judas is doing. Judas was there when the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus' voice. And now he's going to pick up a couple clubs and swords and think he's going to do battle. Like, hey, Lord, I'm ready. You know, get your dukes up. This is what Judas is doing. Goes to the chief priest, bring out a couple clubs, swords, beat him up. Seriously? Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. You know, Jesus laid down his life willingly. Nobody takes my life away from me. John chapter 10, verse 18. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. Nobody's going to come and take my life. Nobody's going to come and accost me, going to arrest me as if I'm not just willingly giving myself up. Nobody's going to come and do that. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 19, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you'll believe that I am he. I'm going to just predict everything that's going to happen. So when it happens, you'll know that I'm still in charge, that I'm allowing this to happen. It's not anybody came and take me by surprise. And then when you find in John chapter 18, if you want to flip over there, John chapter 18, this is after the supper. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. This is in verse 1. It says he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Verse 2. It says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, because this is the place where he spent intimate time with Jesus in prayer. He knew the place. He knew the place. He knew where Jesus was going to be spending time in prayer. It was a familiar place. So he says, I know the place where they're going to be. Goes to the place where Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Here we're going to do battle with God. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? And this proves Jesus' complete control over everything. Judas planned to come and identify Jesus with a kiss. Remember that? You know, he's telling everybody, hey, you know, who I kiss, you know, that's going to be the guy. So, you know, like you can point him out, you know, I'll come up and, you know, kind of sneak up, give him a kiss, and then you'll know who it is so you can come. And here comes the cohort. And remember when Jesus is praying with his disciples, he says, hey, let's rise, you know, my hour's at hand. Jesus is already walking up to where this Roman cohort is. It's not like Judas has to come and point him out. Jesus is walking up to identify himself. You don't have to, like, sneak around. He's coming up. He's already on his way to meet them and saying, who do you seek? And we learn from Matthew and Luke that Judas still kisses him anyway, like it even made a difference. Like, how awkward is that? Jesus is coming out. Say, hey, who are you seeking? Jesus, what in the world? What are you kissing him for? He's already come out to identify himself. But now, like this awkward moment, he's still going to stumble over himself and try to kiss the Lord anyway. It was totally unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. You know, one writer called it a hiss of a kiss. Here's the snake coming up to give Jesus a kiss anyway. After Jesus is identifying himself, like, here I am. And he still comes up. For what? Unnecessary. Like, why even put your lips on him? Just like leave it alone. Matthew 26, 49 and 50, he says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said, friend, do what you've come here for. Like, just leave all this out. Just do what you came here for. Jesus is still commanding him. You know, he's being arrested, but Jesus is doing the commanding. Friend, just do what you come here for. And, you know, Jesus just kind of sneaks away, right? Just do what you came here for. Luke 22:48, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Like, is this it? This is your plan? This is your grand master plan, right? How disgusting. Use a sign of affection as a signal for death. And then Jesus turns to the attackers. And here again, Jesus proves his power. Look at John chapter 18, starting at verse 4. It says, so Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Who do you seek? Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. If you notice in your Bibles, the he is in italics. You know what he said? I am. It's the name of deity, the name of God. You know, from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, you know, I am that I am, right? He comes and says, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was also standing with them. So when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus flattened them with a word. I am he. I am, and everybody falls back. Your torches, your lanterns, your clubs, your spears, swords, everything's just flailed out on the ground. All he had to do was say the word. I am he. Everybody's flattened out. Flattened out. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. There's going to come a time in the future where Jesus is just going to speak the word. And watch the enemies just like roll over on themselves. Because that's the power of Christ. Judas tried to outsmart Christ, outmuscle Christ. Even though he knew better, he's blinded by his hatred. Why pick a man who he knew hated him? Who he knew it would do this? And then seeking to get relief by doing away with Jesus. And after this point, the rest of the gospel writers don't say anything else about Judas. Like, they just kind of like drop him. You know, Mark doesn't say anything else. Luke doesn't say anything else. John doesn't say anything else. The only person who like kind of gives you the details of his life, like what happened afterwards, is Matthew. And if you look in the epistles, it's just kind of interesting. If you ever look in the epistles for Judas, you won't find him. Like, it's just like, just erase this guy from memory. Like, nobody else talks about Judas. Like, the closest anybody gets to talking about Judas is in 1 Corinthians 11, where, you know, Paul just mentions the night on which Jesus was betrayed. That's like all that he says. Like, nobody even wants to recognize this man anymore. There's not much left to his life. I'll flip over to Matthew chapter 27. Apparently, Judas was the only disciple who was present for the trial of Jesus. This is amazing. He like watched it all take place. Even after he got what he wanted, he soon discovered that what he wanted and what he received wasn't what satisfied him. It's kind of like, and this is just the deceitfulness of sin. Like, when you actually get what you're like so desirous of, like as soon as you get it, it's like, I don't really want this. Like, this is not what I thought it was going to be. You know, you finally grab hold of sin, and it's like, this isn't what it was, you know, dreamt up to be. It's not like, this is not what I had in my dreams. This is not what I saw on the screen before me. Like, this is not that. So here we find that it didn't give him the satisfaction that he was looking for. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Verse 1, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." You know, so here he is. He's like all for it. You know, kill him, put him to death. And then he sees Jesus is condemned. Like, it's like actually going to happen. Like, I've got what I wanted. As soon, the moment he got what he thought he wanted, as soon as Jesus is condemned to death, all of a sudden he feels remorse. And returns the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? Say to that yourself. What do we want to know about that for? He seeks some kind of relief all of a sudden. And what he seeks relief by is by like returning the money. Like this is going to do something at this point. Finally got what he wanted and now he doesn't want it. And this is how sin operates. It never satisfies. Sin never satisfies. Satan will use you up, suck you dry, and then leave you hanging. Stranded. He's not there to... You think Satan's coming to comfort you after you've sinned and felt remorse? You think Satan's going to... Oh, come on, you know, that's all right, my child. Satan's not into that. Satan is a traitor himself. And just think about this. Judas, in the very presence of Christ, you know, spent these 3 years, you know, walking with the Messiah, the Son of God, and betrayed him. You know anybody else who spent time in the presence of God and turned around and betrayed him? Satan himself. Satan and Judas are the same person, same story. In the presence of God, dwelling in this presence of beauty, of glory, of light, and still, like, in that very presence of God, still having these sinful, secret desires. This is Judas. And you think Satan's going to come and, like, you know, try to counsel you? The wonderful counselor, right? I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? So Judas seeks some illegitimate source of relief. You know, he attempts to make an illegitimate sacrifice, you know, throwing the money back. Like, maybe this will do it. Gave up the only thing that really mattered to him, his money. Like, maybe this will relieve my conscience. Like, take the money back. Take it back. But what can money do for you on the day of judgment? What is your wallet going to do for you? What is your pocketbook going to do for you? Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Ezekiel 7:19, they will fling their silver into the streets like, I don't want it anymore. Fling their silver into the streets, their gold will become an abhorrent thing. I don't want this. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of God. This is the pathetic hope that people fall back on, even today. Instead of repentance, they try to make penance. Penance and repentance are different. You know, penance, it comes from it's an English word. Penance comes from the Latin penitentia, which is actually where we get our English word penitentiary. You know, kind of like a place where people are held to kind of like make up for their sins. You know, the jail. The Roman Catholic Church argued that the temporal guilt of mortal and venial sins, we won't get into all that, but it was supposed to be mitigated. It mitigated the final expiation demanded in purgatory. That if you somehow like were punished, like if we could punish you enough, that somehow that'll like, you know, take away from the punishment of God and you can, you know, lessen your time in purgatory. Like, do penance. Like, make up for your sins. Repentance, on the other hand, you know, so penance is self-focused. Like, what can I do? Repentance is God-focused. What can He do? You see the difference? Penance is like, I'm making up for my sins. Repentance is like, God is the only one who can pay for my sins. There's a big difference. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him, to our God. He will abundantly pardon. And the only safe place from the wrath of God is in the presence of God, in the grace of God, right? The only safe place from God is to God. Only safe place from God is to God. And here Judas feels remorse. Regretted it. You know, both Peter and Judas regretted their betrayal. Judas felt remorse. Matthew 27, verse 3, Peter wept bitterly. Matthew 26:75. But the difference is that Peter returned to Christ and Judas went to hang himself. He went to his own resources. Are you going to your own resources? If you're suffering with guilt, a guilty conscience, I want you to know that there's salvation in no one else. Jesus sought relief by turning to his partners in wickedness like they were going to offer him some consolation. How's that going to help? No relief. Sought relief by sacrificing his money. There's no relief there. Your remorse is not enough. Feeling sorry is not enough. Your tears are not enough. If you beat yourself, that's not enough. If you cut yourself, that's not enough. If you kill yourself, it's not enough. There's nothing that you can do to make up for your sins. It's not enough. And Judas recognized that giving the money back was not enough. And then it just keeps going further and further into darkness, right? Because what does he do next? He gives his life up. Sought his final relief by hanging himself. And this is just a pathetic scene. Pathetic. Over in Matthew chapter 27, if you're there, look at verse 5. It says, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Acts chapter 1 kind of fills out the story. It fills out and just shows us how pathetic this was, because we find that even in his attempt to hang himself, he couldn't even do that right. Like, everything doesn't work for Judas. You know, I'm going to try to betray him. He already knows. I try to kiss him. I didn't need it. I try to give the money back. That doesn't work. Like, nothing works. And here even he tries to hang himself, and that doesn't work. He meant for his hanging to be like a quick, clean, you know, tie the rope, you know, and it's done. Acts chapter 1 lets us know what actually happened. Acts chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, falling headlong, and actually the chief priest bought the land so that it was bought by the price of his money. It says, falling headlong, so like he's trying to hang himself, and either the rope breaks or the branch breaks, and he falls out headlong onto the rocks beneath, burst out in the open in the middle, and his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama. That is the field of blood. He can't even perform his own execution the way that he wants to. Seeks to hang himself, the rope breaks, the branch breaks, he falls out. Intestines gushed out all over the place. Like, he can't even hang himself. Like, nothing is going to work for this man. Nothing. And what we know from Scripture is that even his death didn't bring relief. Over in Acts chapter 1, if you want to flip over there, it lets us know that there was no relief to be found even in Judas's death. And Judas had already rejected the only source of hope that he had, which was hanging on the cross, right? Rejected the only source of hope. He has no relief even in his death, because what happened was hell opened its mouth to receive one more permanent resident. That's what happened on this day. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 24. It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. This is where they're seeking to find a replacement for Judas. You know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. After he hung himself, the Bible says that he went to a place. He hung himself, and now he's in his own place. Not an idea, not a concept, not a figment of somebody's imagination. He didn't go into nothingness. He didn't disappear. He wasn't annihilated. Judas went to his own place. Just like heaven is a place, hell is a place. Just like earth is a place, there's another place after this earth. There's a real place. And Judas went to his own place. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, it says, it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew chapter 13, verse 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you believe in eternal life, there's a place before God, there is an eternal punishment, where you're separated from the joy and the blessing of God, and you will spend eternity in that place. And Jesus knew all of this. Jesus knew all of this, that Judas would reject his faithful roots, that he would reject his privilege, he'd reject his master and friend, he would be rejected for all of eternity. But we still haven't answered the question, like, why choose Judas then? Like, if the Lord knew all this was going to happen, like, why choose him? If it was better that he wouldn't be born, wouldn't it be better if he wasn't a disciple? Right? Like, you just kind of like think in your mind, if it's better that he's not born, like, why make him an apostle then? How is all this known by Jesus and he still made the decision that he did after prayer and after the disciples prayed? Because what we find out, and this is the last point and we'll make it quick, his rejection was ordained for our redemption. His rejection was ordained for our redemption. There's a story I heard once about a landowner. He owned a great property, but he had an enemy that kind of lived, you know, across the field over the fence line or whatever. And, you know, this enemy, like, really hated this landowner. He thinks, you know, one of the ways I'm going to get back at this landowner is, like, I know, notice he has a lot of trees out there in his field. So I'm going to pick, like that really big tree that he kind of circles around a lot. I'm going to pick that tree, and I'm going to go in at night and cut it down. So the enemy kind of crawls over, you know, in the dark of night, you know, chops down this tree, and he's like, you know, just kind of gleeful in his heart, like, look at what I'm going to do. I can't wait to see the look on his face when he wakes up and sees that this tree is down, cutting this tree. And then in the morning, he's kind of like waiting for the landowner to, you know, the shock and horror, like, oh my gosh, like, my tree is gone. And then he realizes in the morning that that tree that he spent all night, like, chopping down was the exact tree that the landowner already marked out to be chopped down. It's a great illustration of how Satan plays into the sovereignty of God. Like, Satan is, like, doing his best. Like, oh, yeah, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get back. And it's like everything that he chops down, everything that he destroys, is like, well, that's exactly what I was, you know, planning for. I ordained that to happen. And it actually works into my plan quite nicely. That's God. He's in control of everything. You can't thwart God's plans. You can't dismay God. God's not up there, like, wringing his hands, like, oh, my goodness, what's happening now? We've got Judas on the team. How did he get in? It's not God. And what we've seen already is that Judas becomes the fulfillment of Scripture. He was a familiar friend who lifted up his heel against Christ, just like it already said in Psalm 41, verse 9. Judas turned aside, and another took his place, just like it says in Psalm 109, verse 8. Christ had to be delivered over into the hands of sinful men to be numbered among the transgressors, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 12. The shepherd had to be struck down so that the sheep could scatter, just like the Scriptures already predicted in Zechariah 13:7. Jesus had to be pierced, like it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, that they will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son. That had to happen, exactly like the Scriptures predicted. Even the amount that Judas received to betray Christ was all money that was used in fulfillment of Scripture to buy the plot of land, exactly like the Scriptures predicted. He had to be poured out. Jesus had to be poured out like water, like melted wax, to have his tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth so he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Judas was a part of that plan. Like, Judas got the ball rolling. And exactly what God wanted to be fulfilled is exactly what happened. And Judas somehow fit into that plan, that plot. Judas's treachery was meant for evil, but guess what? God meant it all for good. It was better for Judas that he wasn't born, but guess what? It was better for us that he was. It was better for us that he was actually chosen to be an apostle. And when Jesus is looking out at these lost sheep of the house of Israel, these like a crop that's ready to be burned and thrown into the fire, as he's looking over these sheep and he's praying for these sheep to be brought in, you know how they're going to be brought in? It's going to be by picking a traitor who will come and put him to death so that he could be the sacrifice for his sheep. It was all in God's plan. It's all in God's plan. Now, God wasn't like, you know, maneuvering Judas like a puppet and like, you know, I'm going to force you to do this. This was Judas's own heart, but he placed him in the place where he was because he had a plan for what he would do. You know, just like in the Old Testament, it says, I've raised up Pharaoh for my own purpose. Like, why do you think Pharaoh's in power? Because I put him there. You know, I didn't make, you know, change his heart to do whatever, but I put him there. And like, what was already in is coming out. You know, Judas was there. What was already in was coming out. That's why Jesus says, I'm going to tell you before it happens so that when it comes to pass, you'll believe that I am he. Even though Judas was a colossal failure, Jesus wasn't a colossal failure by picking him. Judas was a colossal failure. Absolutely, utterly, total failure. But Jesus was not a failure for picking him. The traitor was there on purpose. So when Jesus looked at these scattered sheep and torn and strewn, and what he was saying is that there's a plan for these sheep. There's a way that these sheep are going to be provided for. There's a way that these sheep are going to be brought in. And Judas was raised up for that specific purpose. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Judas was godless. But it was all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus would be nailed to the cross to provide salvation for all who would believe. Judas came from an ordinary beginning, and he committed sins that are familiar to all of us. But Jesus had a purpose for allowing Judas to be there. And the question for you is, what part of God's plan am I going to fulfill? Am I going to fulfill the part of Judas, who's a betrayer, who's a traitor, who's hearing the word of God and rejecting it the whole time? Or can I play a different part like Peter did, who saw sin for what it was? I mean, there was no sin that Judas committed that Peter didn't. You know, all the same sins, you know, Peter had in his heart. It's all the same sins you have in your heart. Right? We're all the same people. Judas isn't some extraordinary sinner like, "Oh, he's a liar. I could never do that." Yeah, right. "Oh, he stole something. I could never do that." Yeah, right. "Oh, he hated Christ. Like, I want to do that." The Bible says that you did. Alienated, hostile in mind. It's common sense to all of us. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter recognized his sin and ran to Christ. Judas recognized his sin and ran to himself. Where are you running today? Where are you running? And Judas is an example of one who ran from God, and it's just my plea to you that you don't run that way. There's another direction to run in. There's one to accept. There's one to receive. Jesus Christ, who allowed Judas at the hands of a godless man to be put to death so that you could have eternal life. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't Jesus beautiful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have. Opportunity that we have to hear your word taught and proclaimed. And Father, I pray that your word would speak to us, that you'd allow your word just to cleanse and wash our minds. Father, that your word would convict us, Lord, of the sin, that you would root out the sin that we find in our own hearts. And Father, that the traitor that dwells within our own hearts, Lord, that we would root it out by the power of the Spirit. Because it's only by the power of the Spirit that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's not in our own efforts, Lord. It's not in our own power and strength, Lord, that we can do any of what the Scripture commands us to do. But it's through the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit who dwells within those who believe. So, Father, I pray this morning, Lord, for those who might be here who find themselves on that same path that Judas walked, that they would know that there's an escape, there's a way out, and it was provided by Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down His life so that He might be the sacrifice for all who believe. Father, we pray that many would trust in Jesus Christ, even today. And Father, we pray all this for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.